Okay. I've been meaning to make a quick correction for the last several weeks, and that is this. I had told you some weeks back when David met Jonathan that this was the last time they would ever meet and ever talk, and somehow in my readings, I missed the little spot in chapter 23, I think it's verse 16, where there's this one very brief, quick encounter, the last encounter between Jonathan and David. So I know it's no big deal, but I just hate to be on record as saying one thing when really it wasn't true. So I wanted to fix that. And thank you, Dale Burns, for pointing that out to me several weeks ago, and I finally got around to making the correction. Now, before we even get to our study, I think there's something we need to cover and address here, and that's this. I know as we study the life of David, we look at David, on the one hand, we see a man who was exceptional in so many ways, but also flawed. We see mistakes, we see his yetzer hara coming to the surface, his evil inclination, but he suppresses it most of the time. But we see a man who had warts like the rest. And yet, I'm always teaching about David's a picture of Messiah. We want to see this picture of Yeshua and everything David says and does and the things he encounters and experiences. How can this be? How could a man be such a wonderful, explicit picture of a Messiah? And yet, on the other hand, he can have flaws. He can have all the problems and blemishes that any person has. Well, it's not that difficult. What I want you to think of is a Torah scroll. We have one up behind the screen in our heart. And most of you have seen it up close. And if you haven't, I invite you next time we have it out, which will be next Shabbat, I invite you to come up and take a close look at it. And you'll notice that the Torah scroll is made of parchment, which is the skins of kosher animals, sheep or goats. I have a part of a Torah scroll home made of red deer skin. But if it's a kosher animal, you can use its hide to make a scroll. And if you look at these sheets of parchment, they're usually three columns of print per sheet. You look at those sheets of parchment, they're no two alike, and they are all flawed. You'll see thin places and thick places, dark places and light places. You'll see little creases here and there, and you'll see little blemishes in the parchment, because animal skins are not perfect. That's like David the man. But on that parchment is a message to us that is not of this world. It's the holy light of God. It's His Torah, His instruction. It's the mind of God. It's imparted to us in the form of ink, in the form of words and letters. And that is absolutely perfect. And yet you need the two. Without the words, all you have is animal skin. And without the skin, the words have no way of anchoring themselves in this world. So when we look at the words, it's like looking at David, looking at the image of Messiah in David. This perfect image of Messiah. But you understand how the two can be married together? And we can take the illustration a step further, and we can look at one another. You know, we can look at each other as parchment. We all look different. We all have flaws. They're just arranged a little differently. And some are a little more noticeable than others. We all have our own arrangements of flaws and blemishes and warts, spiritually and in our demeanor and the way we interact with people and every other way. We are a flawed people because we were born from flawed parents. Parents who introduced sin into the world, and we're descended from them. And, you know, so here's what you get. But in these vessels of clay, we have something that's holy and precious. We have God's very Spirit, His Shekinah glory dwelling within us. So when you look at one another, you can choose to look at each other as a piece of flawed parchment. Or you can look at each person as God's message to you. Because every person here is God's message to you. And as you meet that person, look for God's imprint on their lives. Look for those giftings He has placed in them that you don't have. Look for those things in them that you need to emulate and grow up into. Look for the things that they do better than you. In fact, Paul tells us that we should consider every man as being better than ourselves. Let every man be God's message. Let every man and woman be your teacher. And we'll do okay. Then we'll learn to love one another as ourselves. So I just wanted to go over that, because if you hear me talking about David, it's obvious he's got some flaws. But it's obvious too, I hope it's obvious too, that here's a picture, as clear a picture of Messiah as we could ever have by any person who's not the Messiah himself. So let's get right into our study. 1 Samuel 26. We'll start with verse 1. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding himself in Hachilah Hill, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 choice men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Notice how Ziph and the Ziphites have been mentioned 3 times already just in these few verses we've read. Saul encamped in Hachilah Hill, which faces Jeshimon, beside the road. David was staying in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul was coming after him toward the wilderness. David sent out scouts and ascertained that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul was encamped. David saw the place where Saul and Abner, the commander of his army, lay. Saul lay within the circle, with the people encamped around him. David spoke up and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah. By the way, a little note for your margin. The word Zeruiah, the name Zeruiah, means pierce ye Adonai, Yah. Pierce ye Yah, pierce the Lord. Weird name, huh? Keep that in mind as we go through the teaching, so I may forget to come back to it. Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul, to the camp?" Now think about this. Here's Saul in the middle of a camp of 3,000 men. And it's nighttime. David says, "Hey, who wants to go down with me into the camp? I see one volunteer." And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." I'd love to see this encounter. What kind of discussions they have. Like, is this David? Is he crazy? We're always running away from Saul, and this time he's wanting to go down into the camp? What's the guy thinking? So David and Abishai came to Saul's people at night, and behold, Saul lay asleep in the circle, his spear plunged into the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay around him. Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day." So not only are they standing in the middle of these 3,000 sleeping men, and there's Saul and Abner, his bodyguard, but Abishai's whispering to David. Is he nuts? But he says, "Look," he says, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now let me strike him with a spear. I'll do it for you. I will kill him, driving it into the ground with a single thrust. I will not need to strike a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can send forth his hand against the anointed one?" And the word there is Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one of Adonai, and be absolved. David said, "As Adonai lives, Adonai will strike him. Or his day will come and he will die. Or he will go forth into battle and perish. It would be sacrilegious before Adonai for me to send forth my hand against Adonai's Mashiach, anointed one. Now please, take the spear that is near Saul's head and the flask of water and let us go." I want to go back to the Ziphites for a second. This is the second time that they've been a pain in David's side. Back in chapter 23, in verse 19, the Ziphites squeal on David again. They find out where David's at, and they go tell Saul, "Hey, David's over here, come get him." And that, you know, that was a problem. And here they are again, going to Saul to tell Saul where David is. The Ziphites. You know, we all have got Ziphites in our lives. Kind of sounds like a parasite, doesn't it? And in some ways, Ziphites are. But Ziphites are very important in God's training ground for us. We all have Ziphites in our lives, and sometimes we've been the Ziphites ourselves. The word Ziph, I better plug in my overhead, huh? Who would like the position at Beth Tikkun? An official position. We'll get you a badge. The official overhead projector plugger enter. Who would like that? And that way, we won't have to waste time plugging it in, as I always forget. The word Ziph, there it is in Hebrew, means a smelter or refiner. Now, how is smelting and refining done? You know, I was a shop teacher for 30 years, and in college, we got to melt down metals. It was really cool. Well, it was hot, but it was really cool to watch. And you would put certain things in there to make all the gunk in the metal rise at the top, and you continue just to scrape that off. And that was refining the metal. You could have a piece of metal look completely pure, but when you melted it down, the gunk would just rise at the top. You continually have to scrape this stuff off. And the Word tells us that the trial of our faith is like gold. Our faith is like gold, and it is tried in the fire. It's made extremely hot. But when metals are melted, it makes the gunk rise to the top so it can be scraped off, and what is left is pure and precious. But you see, no heat, no refinement. I was listening to a talk show host this week, and I just happened to catch a couple minutes while I was driving somewhere, and he happened to talk about that life is not always easy, it's not always perfect, and people who never have problems are really boring people. And he says, in my life, the things that come in my life that kind of kicks me in the rear, the unpleasant things, the pain and the pressure in my life, is those are the things that have made me a better person. It wasn't the easy times. It was always the tough times that made me a better man. And so, in his life, he had some Ziphites too, didn't he? But look what happens with David. I want you to see how he is refined here. In chapter 24, Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, not knowing that David and his men are hiding in there. And David goes up and cuts off the corner of his robe. Remember that? But he restrains himself from killing Saul. Circumstances look like God's delivered him into my hands. And one of the reasons Saul is there is because of these Ziphites. David would have loved to have a day not have to run from Saul. But because of Ziphites, David's on the run and Saul's after him. And because of the Ziphites, God brings about this encounter. And in this encounter, David could have easily just killed Saul, but instead, he cuts the corner of his garment where the tzitzit is hanging. Remember us talking about that? Because on the kanaf, on the corner of a garment, is where you hang the tzitzit, which is a reminder that you are in covenant relationship with God and you are to keep His commandments. So each of the four corners of Saul's garment, there was one of these. And David just snipped that off. Then later, when Saul leaves, David says, hey, look what I did. I could have killed you, and I didn't. And Saul repented for a while. And then we come to chapter 25, the story of Abigail, which we looked at last week. This time, David is insulted and mistreated by Nabal, whose name means fool. And David is strapping on his armor and taking his guys. He's going to go in there and kill Nabal, his family, and everything. Because it's a terrible insult Nabal had paid him. But Abigail comes along. And David restrains himself again from shedding blood. He's learning self-control because of the pressures and things in his life. Had people insult you? You just want to knock their block off? You know, somebody emailed me just, I think it was yesterday, and I know she'll be listening to this teaching. I know, so Susie, forgive me for repeating myself, but she was just asking the question we all ask. What do you do with these things in your life, these characteristics you want to get rid of? You know, maybe yours is anger, or maybe it's lust, or maybe it's greed, or maybe it's just a short temper, whatever. How do you get rid of these things? And my answer to that is, remember that everything in your life is a test. Everything is a test. Every decision, every encounter is a test. So if it's a good thing, you're being tested to see how to deal with that blessing. Or if it's a pain, if it's a bad thing, you're being tested how you deal with that. And I shared with her, I share with you. Let's say you're sitting at home minding your own business, then God just shows up in the room. And he says to you, he says, listen, I just want to give you a heads up. Your neighbor is about to come over here. And your neighbor is going to accuse you of doing something you didn't do. And she's going to threaten you with calling the authorities. She's going to curse you. This neighbor is going to make fun and belittle your faith in me. And you're asking, how can you claim to believe in God, do such a thing, which you're innocent of? And they're going to really say a lot of terrible things to you. So I just want to let you know, this neighbor's on their way over. And I want you to know, she's not going to be able to see me. I'm invisible, but I'm watching you. So this is a test. I'm just letting you know, it's a test. I'm watching. Okay? Then the neighbor knocks on the door, comes in, and does all the things God told you this neighbor is going to do. How would you react? You'd smile and listen and say, well, I'm so sorry you feel that way. And oh, it's too bad. Is there anything I can do to make it better? You would be on such great behavior. You know, you'd be nominated for sainthood. Why? What's different? The only thing that's different, you knew the test was coming. God told you it was coming. What would happen? And God says, I'm watching. I'm right here watching you. Well, guess what? He always is in the room. And he's told you you're going to be tested. So what's new? And he's always watching you. So God has done that for all of us. That happens. We just forget. We forget that there is a God, that we are in a world that's full of testings, that there is a reward for when we pass the test, and there are consequences and lessons learned when we fail. So even the failures are important. But we're watched all the time, and it's all a test. We could just remember that. We would do so much better. David was learning to remember that. So here he's got a man trying to take his life. Here he's got a man insulting him, refusing to give him the food that David deserves because he's protected Nabal for weeks, maybe months. And then we come to this chapter. This time, not only does Saul come chasing David with 3,000 men, but this time David goes right into the camp. He's bold. He's learned a few things. And here's Saul, the one who wants to kill David. And here's Abner, who's Saul's bodyguard, but he's fallen asleep. He's not protecting his king. So here come David and Abishai. And Abishai says, David, I'll do it. One thrust. He's dead. Nobody's going to wake up. We're out of here. And sometimes I think David brought Abishai for that very reason, because now David has become the protector of Saul. Not only is David restraining his own hand, he's restrained the hand of someone who's willing and ready to kill Saul. You see how he's grown? And now he doesn't do any damage to Saul's property. He doesn't cut off the corner of his robe. He takes his spear, his flask of water, and then he goes up on the hill. Then he calls to Abner. Abner, you're not doing a very good job protecting your king. I protected him because someone came to the camp to kill him, and I withheld his hand from it. And here's Saul's spear. Here's his flask of water right here. Look how David's grown. Look how the pressures in his life have refined him. Greater self-control. A greater sense of what's going on in his life and his purpose. And now he's seen Saul, I think, not so much as a threat to him, but as God's message in his own life. As God's messenger and God's teacher of David, this is how you're to follow me. And never in these three chapters you see David shedding one drop of blood. Plenty of opportunity. And at some points, a lot of desire to do that. But he never sheds a drop of blood. And this is the last encounter he has with Saul. This is finally the time, if you jump to the end of the chapter, where Saul says, I have sinned. Over in verse 21, Saul said, I have sinned. And then he also says in that verse, I have been foolish. You know what? If you want to change the bad people around you? You want to change those people who are real pain in the neck in your life? Wouldn't you love to do that? You can't. You can change you. The only person in the world you can change is you. And David learned how to change himself, how to refine himself, control himself. And guess what? When David focused on changing David, Saul began to change Saul. You don't change people by badgering them, preaching at them, quoting verses to them. You change you. It's the only one you can change. And that's tough enough. What in this world makes us think we can change somebody else? Boy, I just have a full-time job trying to change me. And I fail so often. But as we begin to change ourselves, other people around us begin to pick up the tune. They begin to change themselves. And God begins to operate in their lives to change themselves. The only way you never come close to changing somebody else is by you changing you. It's the only way in this world. By the way, I'm going to skip over to someplace a little later because we won't have a chance to do it unless we do it now. So go on over a little later in the chapter where David is up on the hill and he's talking to Saul. Verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son, David?" Wow, what a change of heart. "Is that your voice, my son, David?" David replied, "It is my voice, my lord the king." And he said further, "Why is this, my lord, pursuing a servant? For what have I done, and what evil is in my hand? And now let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant." Now look at this verse. This is such an interesting question, interesting statement. You know, I'd love to spend a whole hour just discussing this, but I need to study a lot more myself. I invite you to study this as well. Listen to what David says. "If it is Adonai who has incited you against me, then he will be appeased with a minkah, an offering." In other words, if he's telling Saul, if God is the one who's incited you to chase me, because I've done something wrong, then I will bring an offering to God to appease God, to seek his forgiveness, to repent of what it's done. Because maybe you are God's instrument to bring judgment and discipline to me because of something I've done to God. That's the case. I repent of it. I will bring a gift to God. But if it is men, in other words, if men have incited you to chase me, may they be cursed before Adonai, for they have driven me away this day from attaching myself to the heritage of Adonai. As if to say, go worship the gods of others. In other words, I've had to be on the run, Saul. I have not been able to come to the temple to pray, to bring my tithes and my offerings to God, to worship the God of Israel. It's been like these men who have incited you have told me, David, go worship other gods. Get out of here. And if that's the case, let them be accursed. You see what he's saying? This is an interesting question. Because, you see, the person who's the Ziphite in your life, the one who's bringing the pressure and the pain and chasing after you and bringing nothing but misery to you, you need to ask the question, have I done something that makes me deserve this? Is this something that I have done to God? And this person is just a tool in God's hands to bring discipline to me because I have sinned? But in that case, I need to make things right with God right now. But David realized that other people might come after you for another reason. It's because they're believing lies about you. It's not God bringing them in your life because you've sinned and because you need discipline. But they're coming after you simply because they believe lies. And in that case, there's a curse on their head. And the enemy is using them just to drive you further from God. But here's the question I want you to ask yourselves. Who is the person you're after? Who is the enemy in your life that you're pursuing? Who is the person in your life you're badgering all the time, that you're always after, that you're always criticizing? It might be a husband or a wife. It might be one of your children. It might be a parent, God forbid. It might be your neighbor, your boss, or one of your workers. Who's in the person in your life that you would just love to stick it to them? You better ask yourself a serious question. Has God called you to do that work? Probably not. Chances are no. And if he hasn't, you're playing the dupe to the enemy. And you're under a curse, and you're driving that person further and further and further from God. And you may be using your Bible to do it. We need to be careful how we bring pain into other people's lives. Now, when you have children, you're almost required to bring some pain into their lives, because that's the only thing they can understand at a young age. Just, you know, you don't spare the rod. You don't abuse them. But you must introduce pain into their lives in a very controlled way so that they understand that bad decisions have painful consequences. You know, there's books and books and books written about that. And I'm not for child abuse, don't hear me. But I think it's very abusive if you never discipline your child physically. But we need to be very careful whenever we bring pain to another person. We better be doggone sure we are doing the thing God wants us to do, or stop doing it altogether. Stop doing it. Be careful. These questions David is asking of Saul are questions I need to ask of me, and you need to ask of you. All right? So if you're a pain in somebody's neck, you better ask yourself, who gave me these marching orders? And if it wasn't God, then may he forgive me. Well, you know, there's a few other examples. We're not going to take time for them now, but here's some men who have suffered. You know, I should have put some ladies up here too, but there's a lot of them. How about Joseph and his brothers? Look at the persecution and pain and misery that they brought into Joseph's life, and yet God used all of that because Joseph responded in the right way. God used that to elevate Joseph to be basically the ruler of the world. And he saved the world during those 7 years of famine and trouble. And his brothers restored to him. What an incredible blessing God brought on Joseph's life, because he was a man of refinement who knew how to respond to pain. How about Joseph when Potiphar's wife accused him falsely? I'm sure Joseph prided himself on being a young man of purity, of moral purity. And then to be accused by this woman whose husband he has served. And yet Joseph responded in the right way. How about Jacob and Laban? Now, Jacob was a bit of a conniver, so God brought a Laban into his life. Remember a couple weeks, or last week, we were talking about Nabal. Was it last week? Nabal and Laban. We talked about how Nabal and Laban are the reverse. The names are spelled in reverse in Hebrew and in English. I never told you what Laban's name means. Nabal means fool. But the word Laban means white. Now, Nabal was openly a fool. He didn't hide it. He was very honest about how stupid he was. But Laban covered up his deceit with this coating of, oh, Jacob, my long-lost, you know, sister's child. I've got, oh, come in, we love you, welcome your home, this is family, come on in. You want to marry my daughter? That's wonderful, Rachel. Great, you can marry her. You have to work for me for 7 years. So he works for him for 7 years, wakes up on his honeymoon morning, and it's not Rachel, it's Leah. Oh, I forgot to tell you, Jacob, we have this little tradition. The oldest daughter marries first, but you can have Rachel too. Another 7 years of work. You see how with Laban, he had the heart of a Nabal, but he whitewashed it. He coated it in the sweet talk. And of course, there's Paul and his thorn in the flesh. And Paul tells us what the thorn in the flesh was. A messenger of Satan sent by God. I like that. I just look at my watch. We just don't have time to look at that. I'd love to, but don't have time. Now, let's go on in our story. Why is it that none of these 3,000 men, nor Abner, nor Saul, woke up? Why didn't they wake up? Do you remember? Yes, God put a deep sleep on them. Let's go on further in our story. Let's go down to verse 12. So David took the spear and the flask of water from near Saul's head and they left. No one saw, no one knew, and no one awoke, for they were all asleep. For a deep sleep from Adonai had fallen upon them. Now, you know, if you were a Jewish person who spoke fluent Hebrew and you were raised in the ancient world and you were reading this story, immediately when you read that verse, a deep sleep from Adonai had fallen upon them, immediately in your mind are going to spring two stories. What's one of them? The story of Abraham. And what's the other one? The story of Adam. Because those are the first two places where this word is used, and this is the third place. And the writer of Samuel wanted us to think of those two stories too, because those two stories illuminate the inner message of this story. The word in Hebrew is the word tardeif, if you want to know it. I'm just showing off, but it's tardeif. But so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a tardeif, a deep sleep. This is the story of Adam. And while he was asleep, he took part of the man's side, not a rib. If your Bible says rib, fix that. Didn't take a rib. He took a side. Took a side of Adam. And closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, this tardeif, this deep sleep, is always a picture of death. And what an incredible picture we have here. You know, this is the gospel story right here. We have that first Adam here in Genesis, but Paul talks of Yeshua as the last Adam. Now, how did Adam get a bride? He had to go into a deep sleep. God removed his side, and out of that side he formed a bride. But Adam came out of his deep sleep, and then God presents the bride to Adam. We have Yeshua. He went into a deep sleep. He died. But you notice how so many times Yeshua uses sleep as a symbol of death, talking of Lazarus. Lazarus, he tells his disciples, oh, he's asleep. Oh, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. Jesus says, no, he's dead. All right? Sleep is a picture of death. And when Yeshua was dead, what came from his side? Water and blood. From that water and blood, a bride is redeemed and washed. And the day is coming when God the Father will present the bride to Messiah, just as he presented Eve to Adam. Oh, what a picture. Well, there it is. Genesis chapter 2. But the other place tardeif is found is in Genesis 15. This is Abram. God establishes a blood covenant with a man. Can you imagine such a thing? When the sun went down, Abram fell sound asleep. There's the word tardeif again. And great terror overwhelmed him. When the sun had gone down, it was dark, a smoking fire pot with a flaming torch passed between the animal parts. And we're going to be studying Genesis for a year, for a whole year we're going to spend in Genesis. So as tempted as I am to illuminate on that a little bit, we're going to hold off. It says, that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's Genesis 15, verses 12 and 17 to 18. And then we come to our passage here in 1 Samuel. So David took the spear and a jug of water by Saul's head, and they got out of there. No one saw them or was aware of their presence or woke up. All of them were asleep, for the Lord had caused a tardeif to fall on them. So there are three instances of this deep sleep. You notice the underlying words? In the Genesis 2 passage, we see God use this death, if you will, to create a bride for Adam. In the second instance, God used this death to create a blood covenant. And in the third instance, we see God use this death, this deep sleep, to disarm David's enemy. Who do all these deep sleeps picture? Yeshua. And Yeshua's death A bride is redeemed. A covenant is established. This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. And the enemy is disarmed. In fact, you've got to do this. Turn to John chapter 19. In these three chapters, 24, 25, 26, we see three encounters of David with someone who deserves to die. But in each case, David does not shed blood. In the first case, he takes the corner of Saul's robe, the kanaf with the tzitzit, a picture of the covenant. In the second instance, Nabal dies at God's hand, and David takes his bride, Abigail, the widow. And in the third case, Saul is asleep and David takes his spear and his flask of water. And then we turn to John chapter 19. In John 19, we'll start in verse 23. This is the crucifixion scene. Yeshua has been put on the cross, and it says in verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Yeshua, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, how many tzitzits are there on a person's on their outer clothing? Four, right? Remember, David took one? Well, here the soldiers divide up Yeshua's garments into four parts. But when it comes to his tunic, it says, now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. It was a very expensive piece of fabric, very fine piece of fabric that Yeshua wore. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. So here, remember David, he cut Saul's corner and he felt guilty about it? Because this is an echo of something that's going to happen to the son of David, Messiah, Yeshua. But Yeshua didn't take someone's garment, he gave his garment, but it wasn't torn. The Roman soldiers did not cut off a corner or take this tunic and cut it into four pieces. I think the guilt that David felt was a prophetic echo of something that would not happen to Yeshua's garment. If there is such a thing, I believe there is. Then we go on a bit further. Verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Yeshua were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Notice these three Marys. Mary, Miriam means bitter. Bitter. When Yeshua saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Yeshua, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So he put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now David took a flask of water from Saul, which we assume was later returned when the spear was returned. But when Yeshua is thirsty, what does he get? Sour wine. And then you go on a bit further. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not be made on the cross of the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with them. But coming to Yeshua, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So Yeshua doesn't take garments, he gives them. He doesn't take Saul's spear, he doesn't take the spears of the Romans, but they pierce it into his side. He asks for water, but he gets sour wine instead. And like David, David didn't shed any blood, neither did Yeshua, but his own blood was shed, and out came blood and water. You see the symbols of the garment, the symbols of the spear, the symbol of the water. And the one thing missing the David stories, and that's blood. And in this deep sleep, Yeshua, he leaves three women whose names all mean bitter. You know, when you see something repeated, then repeated again, God's emphasizing something. These women were bitter in spirit. They were heartbroken. From the David story, he wins a bride named Abigail, which means my father rejoices. And I know that all three of those bitter women, the Miriams, rejoiced 3 days later. And we see that he establishes a covenant through his deep sleep. In the case of Abram, where he had the sacrifices cut in half and the smoking furnace and the torch go between the pieces, there's a picture of God making a covenant with Abram. Why did he put Abram asleep? Because Abram couldn't keep a blood covenant with God. There's no way he could keep the stipulations of the covenant. So God puts Abram asleep, and God says, this is a one-sided covenant. I make all the promises and blessings to you. And so I'm going to pass through the pieces for both of us. And Yeshua, he died alone on the cross because he established by himself a blood covenant with us. And then the spear was stuck in his side. And with that, our enemy is disarmed. You know, it was interesting. I was looking at some verses about the enemy this afternoon, and then not realizing that in 1 John 5, which Rob read during the prayer service, there's another verse about it. I want you to look at a few passages here, and then we're going to close. Look at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Yeshua, himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. It doesn't say there he annihilated the devil. It doesn't say he destroyed the devil. It doesn't say he killed the devil. What did he do? He would render powerless him by the power of death. And then you go on over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the devil. No, to destroy the works of the devil. To go to 1 John 5, and the verse that we read earlier this evening, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. Doesn't say the evil one doesn't exist. Doesn't say he's not still on the road. Isn't it interesting? You kind of wonder, then why didn't God just, Satan, you're gone, you're out of here, you're done, you don't exist anymore. He doesn't do that. Apparently God still has some uses for Satan, or he wouldn't be keeping him around. But what he's done, he's made him powerless. He has disarmed him. Isn't that amazing? Disarmed him. David didn't kill Saul, he disarmed him. And God didn't destroy Satan, he disarmed him. Destroyed his works. Made him ineffective, made him powerless. He can't touch us, but he's still around lying. He's still around. Saul was still around, but this is the last encounter in chapter 26 where Saul and David speak to one another. After that, Saul's no threat to David anymore. He's done. Not another encounter ever again after that. Isn't it amazing in this chapter, the underlying current of truth that's there? The theme. You know, when I read the scriptures, it's like listening to a great orchestral composition. I don't know if you've ever seen a score for music, like for piano. When you see a piano, you've got two staffs. And usually the right hand plays the top staff, and the left hand plays the bottom staff, right? And then if you've got three instruments playing, you've got a staff for this instrument, one for this, and one for this. But when you see a page that's written for a whole orchestra, you've got, they're long pages. They're like newspaper pages. And up here you might have first violin. Then there's a staff that the second violins play. Then down here you might have the viola and the cello, maybe another cello line, and the oboe and bassoon. And then you've got French horn and trumpets and the bass fiddles. And then you've got the rhythm sections. So you've got staffs for every kind of instrument that's playing at one time. It all has to line up and go exactly along. No, Scripture is the same kind of deal. And when you first listen to a great piece of music, probably the only thing you notice is maybe the melody line. And that's just one staff. You may not know the subtle harmony here. You may not notice a subtle undertone that's just maybe one chord that's being held out throughout the bass section, the background. You may not notice all these subtle features, but the more you listen to a great piece of music, the more you hear these things you didn't hear before. You absolutely did not even hear them at all. Let's attune our spiritual ears to Scripture. And you're going to find these themes. And you know, when you listen to certain kinds of music, you think, that sounds like Beethoven, or that sounds like Chopin, or that sounds like Bach. And when you begin to look at this, you begin to expect to hear God's personality on it. And these other tones, these other melodies and counter-melodies come through. And don't think for a second we've exhausted 1 Samuel 26. We haven't. But begin to listen to the Word on various levels. Begin to expect it to say more to you than it has before. And like great music, the more you listen to it, the more you hear. So begin to look deeply into the Word of God. Deep waters. And the deeper you go, the sweeter they are. And it's a multifaceted thing our God has given us. It's a wonderful thing. So start attuning your ears to the Word of God more and more. Will you do that? I think most of you are doing that already. I'm preaching to the choir. But I just encourage you to keep it up. All right? You've been so quiet. I feel like I bored all of you. Nobody's had any questions or comments? Any questions or comments before we close? Yes. You didn't listen to a word I said, did you? Probably just you're thinking about the Torah reading. I'm teasing you, John. Oh, ask a question about the parashah. Not that I'll have an answer, but. Okay. The question is, why? How come sometimes when they kill an animal, the blood is poured on the altar, other times it's just poured on the ground? If it's a sacrifice in the temple, you pour the blood on the altar. If you just decide you want a steak for supper at home, you pour the blood on the ground. Yeah. Now, it's interesting that in our chapter, David says, he prays that his blood not be poured on the ground. And yet his son, Yeshua, his blood was poured on the ground. Isn't that interesting? We have to realize that with Yeshua, we often call it a sacrifice, and spiritually it was, but it wasn't in the temple. It wasn't on an altar. It wasn't done by priest. It wasn't done the way a lamb or an ox or a goat would be sacrificed. He was tortured to death. And you know, there, and also, humans are not considered kosher animals. And yet, Yeshua, a human being, is being slaughtered here. How can he be a sacrifice? And the answer to that is this. Yeshua is not a sacrifice after the order of Levi, because it didn't line up with any of the rules for Levitical sacrifice. He was a sacrifice after the order of Melchizedek. And the main difference between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Levi is this. In the priesthood of Levi, the priest offers an animal. But in the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priest offers himself. You got it? And that's the priesthood we are to be part of. We are to be living offerings, living sacrifices. That's our priesthood. And in Yeshua's case, there was no altar unless you count the whole world as his altar. That's the altar, the whole world. God built the altar way back in the beginning, and Yeshua is the one who is the sacrifice. But after the order of Melchizedek. So, does that make sense? Yes, Dale. Yes.
And when you just said, Yeshua shed his blood for the world on the earth.
Right.
Now all of earth can come through on the
earth. Exactly. Yes. Exactly right. Yeah, Phil.
Sorry, I have a question. I think it's a Roman standard. It's all right about the subjection of creation. I believe in our Greek that he's not confined to creation of man and all that, but everything.
Yeah, the whole creation was, I think it's Roman day. I think it's chapter 8, I believe. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Right. Good point. Okay. Very good. Good insights. Sharp group. And I assume from the conversation we're done studying 1 Samuel, we're just going to go back to studying the parasha next week. Is that... Yes, go right ahead.
And you may have already said this in previous times, but as far as David's, like, the men that ran
to the 600 men
to join him, why did they come to a man if there's symbolism to their presence, David not to keep alone?
Yeah, that's a good question. The men who followed David, why did they follow him? I remember we talked about that. I can't remember what I said. It sounded pretty good at the time I said it, but I can't remember just what it was. Maybe one of you remembers it. I think there were a number of men who disillusioned with Saul, and they knew that David was the ordained and anointed future king. Oh, I remember I think the main thing was a few chapters earlier where Saul killed the priest at Nob. That's a no-no. Priests are over kings. Kings are not over priests. And Saul, out of his blind hatred for David, when he found out these priests at Nob had given food and weapons to David, he went in and had them all killed. That was because of Doeg, the Edomite, remember? Remember we looked at Doeg the Edomite? Yeah, this is ancient history now. Do you remember we looked at Doeg the Edomite or talked about him? And there was one other thing. I said, does anybody realize what the missing ingredient is on this overhead that nobody has ever come up and said what it is? Doeg, the Edomite, who is the one who had the priest killed, and as a result, that tabernacle at that time was destroyed. You have to realize that the Romans are descendants of Edom. And the Romans who destroyed the priest and the temple in 70 AD were also Edomites, just as Doeg was. It's all coincidence, of course. All coincidence. Do we have time for one last comment or question? One last one? Or do we close? All right. You've been such a quiet group. You're so good. I wish I had treats for you. But we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your precious holy word. And I pray that you would teach us to love it more dearly, to study it more deeply, and to draw from the deep resources that it holds for our souls. And even what we don't understand, it's nourishing anyway. So, Father, I pray you teach us to meditate deeply upon your word. You might speak to us more of yourself, speak into us more of your mind. And might we hear that spiritual music that constantly, eternally comes forth from it. And we'll give you the praise for all of this because you are the one doing it. I give you that praise in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, our Savior, the lover of our souls, our bridegroom, and our soon coming King. Amen.